Today we are starting a new study. This is a kind of a study I've never done before with the church, and that's over a lot of years of teaching. But I think that this study can be helpful to us. It may be, on one level, very boring to you, unless you can see the significance of God's Word as it relates to these things, and if you're willing to have a little appreciation for church history, as well as the diversity that is within the body of Christ. The question that I wish to answer in this first part, which will take several Sundays, is whose doing is it? Is it God's or man's? And this is a question that has been worked through by a number of people, and it continues to be worked through by believers throughout the world with differing answers. My goal in this is not to give you the answer, but to give you the scriptural picture of what the answer is, and at the end of all this, you can decide which way you want to believe. All of this is about theology. Theology is a study of Scripture and an effort by humanity, believers, people like us, to make sense of the Scriptures, to understand God, God's dealings with man, and God's expectations of man. I want to begin by reading from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, because this particular statement, which is written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of Jesus Christ, is a statement that I think we need to keep in mind as we consider what the truth of God's Word is and how all of that fits into our understanding of God, and especially in relation to specific theologies. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to God that it might be paid back to us again? And from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Therefore, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's pray together before we go on, and then we'll talk about some of these things today. Father, it is my prayer that You will teach us truths that will help us. It will help us not only in our own relation to Your Word, but in our relation to others, and in our relation to the body of Christ at large. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have two end goals with this series. One is to encourage you to look at the entire Scripture, the entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, when searching out and trying to discover what God is like, how God deals with us, and what God says about specific topics or issues. And the reason that I want to encourage you to look at the entire Scriptures is because it is too easy and too common for Christians, at least since the Reformation, for Christians to zero in on specific Scriptures and build a theology or a thinking from those certain scriptures while overlooking or trying to explain away other scriptures. And so my goal is to encourage us to have a whole Bible perspective, to look at the entire scripture. And I realize we all have favorite verses. I have favorite verses. And that's a good thing when those scriptures speak to us and help us live the Christian life. But when we build, you can leave that up. I'm going to use that, but thanks for wanting to put it down. When we build our full picture of God on our favorite scriptures, there is the strong potential that we will miss the full picture of God, because our favorite scriptures will only give a part of the picture. So that's my first goal, to encourage us to look at and use the entire scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. And I realize again that we are New Testament believers, but the Old Testament is rich with information that helps us understand the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself spoke to the two men on the way to Emmaus out of the Old Testament, showing them all that was to take place concerning the Christ, showing them about himself. That was all from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is rich with truth. And so we need both parts of the scripture. My second goal is to show you the beauty of God's Word. And to me, it's a beautiful thing. It may not be beautiful to you in the end, but to me, it's beautiful. To show you the beauty of God's Word by demonstrating that when taken as a whole, rather than selected or favored parts, the Scriptures bring to light the unity between seemingly contradictory topics or issues, even though some of those topics or issues still have a bit of mystery to them. And there is no doubt that we look through a glass that is clouded over. We don't see the full God yet. We can't comprehend the fullness of the Scriptures yet. And I can say from experience that, and I'm not pretending to have arrived at the full comprehension of Scriptures, I'm only pointing out that in my life, having started out 40 years ago as a serious-minded believer, I had an understanding of Scriptures that was the size of my experience with God, my spiritual maturity, and my faith in God. And as my experience with God, as my faith in God, and as my relationship to God has expanded and grown, so has my understanding of the Word of God. And one of the things that holds true and has been true for Christianity down through the ages is that the more we throw sin out and take on the likeness of Christ, the more we understand the Word of God as God intends it. So that is a factor as well. In our day, there's three layers of theology. We have the foundational layer, and this is the basic tenets of faith. And these are demonstrated by the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and I'll explain each layer as we go along, but I just wanted to give you the picture. The foundational layer of theology pretty much stands and has stood as it is since Christ. It hasn't really changed. Now, the early church had to sort through and work out certain aspects of it, like the Trinity. They had to validate from the Scriptures that Christ was both God and man, fully human, fully deity. So it isn't that they didn't have to work through some of the basic tenets of the faith, but that foundational theology is a theology that is held by Christians universally and has been since the time of Christ and the apostles and the beginning of the church. And it doesn't really change. It is on this level that at first one would be considered a heretic if one moved outside of the boundaries of this foundational layer. And hence, we have things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which I'll quote to you today, which were created to deal with people who went outside of this box, this foundational layer. The next layer I call the primary layer of theology, and it isn't that there aren't some groups, small though they may be, within the Church of Jesus Christ, or who think they're in the church, who don't have other teachings that fit in this primary layer. But essentially, in the universal Church of Jesus Christ, there's two theologies. There's Calvinism and there's Arminianism. Calvinism is known today as Reformed theology. Arminianism is known as, in some places, Baptist theology or free will theology. These have become competing theologies. They do not go hand in hand. In fact, you cannot hold both of them at the same time. If you're a Calvinist leaning person, you would be against Arminianism. And if you are an Arminian leaning person, you would be against Calvinism. And so these are competing understandings of God and his dealings with man. And these make up the primary layer of theology. Now, let me point out that regardless of the differences between these two groups, they're made up of believers who hold to this level of theology. They aren't half-baked, crazy, off into their own world type of Christians. These are serious-minded Christians who have been influenced by one of these two teachings, and they head in that direction, but they head in that direction built upon the foundational layer of theology. There's the third layer, which I call the secondary layer of theology. And this particular layer is built on top of the first two layers. And again, these are held by serious-minded Christians who want to love the Lord, want to live according to the Word of God, who we should be able to fellowship with no matter where we meet them, no matter when we meet them. And I've only put three theologies in there because these are the primary theologies that influence the church today. There's dispensationalism. That's not been around that long. There's covenant theology, and covenantalism has, by many church historians, had its beginnings back in the earliest of the church days, although it was never systematized until after the Reformation. Systematized meaning made into a particular theological leaning or belief system. And then there is eternal security as it is taught today. And this particular view of eternal security has been around for the past 200 plus years, maybe 200 to 250 years. And so these would be the three secondary theologies that exist on top of the primary layer and are built on the foundational layer. Now, the interesting thing is that of these three, dispensationalism, covenantalism, and eternal security, at least the first two mix and match between Calvinism and Arminianism. In other words, there's Calvinists who are dispensationalists, and there's Arminians who are dispensationalists. There's Calvinists, and Calvinism is very strong on some of the covenants. So covenantal thinking is a strong part of Calvinism, but covenantal thinking is also a strong part of Arminianism, and dispensationalism has a strong covenant thinking in it as well. So though there's differences. In other words, if you're a dispensationalist, you would never want to admit to being a covenantal person. But there is still a lot of ties between the folks on that secondary level. And as far as eternal security goes, this is an interesting mix between Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'll explain that as we get there. So there's Calvinists who believe in dispensationalism. Of course, they don't have to worry about eternal security in their belief system. If you become a believer, God will keep you secure until the end, and that's just part of the package. If you're an Arminianist, there are those who, Arminian people, who hold to dispensationalism and eternal security, which is an interesting mix. And so all I'm trying to help you see is that this is the solid, pretty much unchangeable layer. Believers all over the world hold to this. This has been built upon this layer since the Reformation, and since Calvinism and Arminianism, we have the three that have been built on top of that: dispensationalism, covenantalism, and eternal security. Now, there is no question, and I just want to point this out for those who have been around church life for a while, there's no question that among these primary and secondary theological positions, we find other issues that come up and tend to separate believers. Some of those things, I'm just going to list a few to help you see the things that are discussed and worked through as far as the church is concerned. But some of those things would include baptism. We just had a baptism a couple weeks ago out at the park, and Ryan Mikey's, the church that he works with on Sunday mornings, that pastor was there, and he's from a background that would baptize infants and adults. You probably don't know this, but in our church, I would only baptize an adult believer. So there's a difference in baptism, and this is a difference that you can see. You have the Lutherans, the Episcopals, the Anglican Church, and some Presbyterians on the one side, and that would be, they would baptize any age as long as you're part of the church. And then there's what would be called the Anabaptist movement, that's against the baptism of just anybody, and it's only adult believer baptism. But that is an issue that definitely separates folks in the church. There's communion. We have closed communion, we have open communion, and we have some communions that are in between. A closed communion means you have to be a member of that church, which is the way that that church guarantees that you're a believer in order for you to take communion in that church. And there's a number of churches that are like that. There's open communion, and that's as long as you're in the building during a communion service and the bread and the cup are passed and you want to take that, you're welcome to do that. And the folks who believe in closed communion are very adamant about not having anybody who is not a believer take communion. And that's a good concern. I'm not discrediting the concern. I'm only pointing out that these are differences amongst church folks that can tend to separate us. There's also the issue of sanctification, whether it's all God's doing, whether it's man's doing. Part of the teaching that has come into the issue of sanctification was brought in by John Wesley, called the second work of grace. There was a recognition that people were getting saved, but they weren't living holy lives. Well, how do we get them to live a holy life? And one of the experiences that John Wesley had, and that's been brought into the church, was at some point he had this, what was called a traumatic experience. And this has been taught in churches where we get saved, that's one experience, and then you go through life for a certain period of time, nobody knows how long, and you have a traumatic experience, maybe a car accident, maybe a sickness, maybe the loss of a loved one, you lose your job, something traumatic happens to your life, and God uses that to turn you around and you become sanctified. In other words, you begin to live a truly holy life. And so that's one of the teachings in the church, and that's also an issue that tends to separate us. The gift of the Holy Spirit. There are those in the church who believe that the Holy Spirit comes at salvation. There are those who believe that the Holy Spirit comes as a result of a second blessing. And there are those who believe that when that second blessing occurs, then when you receive the Holy Spirit, it's validated by speaking in tongues or prophesying. And so we have differences there. And those are things that are taught within the body of Christ, which, again, tend to separate us. And the last one that I'll mention is musical instruments. There are churches that believe we should not have musical instruments within the meeting room, and so that there's no musical instruments. It's only singing by voice. That's all the music that's heard. And there are those churches that believe you should have a whole orchestra or rock band or, you know, whatever you need in order to provide the music along with the singing. Well, why do we separate over these differing primary and secondary theological systems? I don't know the real reason for everyone separating over them. So I'm going to just put forward some thoughts about this. And I think we separate because we're more inclined to uniformity rather than unity. We like people being like us, or we like being like them. And uniformity makes us feel more comfortable. When everybody does it just the same, and there's no tension, there's no dissonance, there's no sense of difference between us, we like that because we feel better. And so my take is that a lot of times we separate because we're more inclined to uniformity than to unity. But I think we also tend to separate because we're more inclined to pride than humility. It's very easy to think our way is the right way and their way is the wrong way. We are not like most charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, and I'm very comfortable with the way that we do church. But that doesn't make them wrong. It may make some of the things they do wrong as I would look at God and understand the scriptures, but it doesn't make them in an overall sense wrong. They're seeking to love the Lord and serve the Lord and worship the Lord and pursue the Lord just as I am. But pride can enter in, and, you know, if we think we're better, then of course we don't want to associate with them, and we end up separating. And I would say that we would rather have peace within the community. That's why some of us like being alone. You can have peace. Those of us who are married understand that once the community gets beyond one, there's the chance for conflict. Because there's differences of opinion. There's differences in ways of looking at things. There's differences of interest. And once you begin to get a group within a building, a body of believers, there's the potential for real differences. And our wanting peace more than spiritual growth, I think, is also a reason for separating. To want spiritual growth means you have to be willing to live with differences and learn how to humble yourself to work with and even submit to those differences or get along with those differences within the body of Christ. Now, I'm all for peace within the body of Christ. So even in that spiritual growth, we should maintain a scriptural, biblical, godly peace. But I'm not for the kind of peace that distances us from the realities of conflict which come about because we are a group meeting together. And so these are just some ideas as to why Christians end up separating. It is my opinion that we ought to respect and maintain fellowship with any God-fearing Christian, regardless of his primary or secondary theological views. And it has been the opinion of the church down through the ages that we should be very cautious of anyone who moves away from the foundational basis of theology. That's something that we should be very careful of. And just to give you a scriptural reference for that, 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, and I'll read that for you. Here's what John said to in this epistle, and he's warning the readers, about this very thing, changing the foundational basis. And here's what he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." And mind you, this is soon, I mean, the disciples are still alive. John is still alive. He's writing this. He was one of the disciples. This isn't that long after Christ left. This is the earliest days of the church. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." In other words, Christ could not be human. He had to be only godly. "This is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." In other words, don't buy into any false teaching on that foundational level, because it's going to move you away from God and you'll lose your reward. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ." Notice he gives a little latitude there. He realizes, and we should all realize, that people are going to think for themselves. They're going to be reading the Bible. They're going to come up with some pretty interesting interpretations, and they're going to want to, you know, at least present those to their other brothers and sisters in Christ to see if they can gain some acceptance for those. But he says, "Watch yourselves, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," in other words, the teaching that the apostles were presenting to the world at that time, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." The foundational truths must remain foundational and true for all believers everywhere. The other two levels, it's my opinion that it is unnecessary, and it's also harmful to the body of Christ to be warring, to be separating, to be arrogant or proud over anything that has to do with those primary and secondary levels of theology. The primary level of theology, let's go back to that, and as I said, I would give you the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The foundational level of theology can be easily expressed by the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was drawn up in the first or second century, probably near the end of the first, at the beginning of the second, somewhere in there. Nobody is really sure just exactly when it was drawn up, but it's pretty much been pinpointed to that era. So that's how old the Apostles' Creed is. And the chief enemy at that time of the church was Gnosticism, which denied that Jesus was truly man, which I just read that scripture from 2 John, and that's what John is arguing against. He's saying, look, Christ is fully human. But people say he didn't come in the flesh. He couldn't have had humanity like us. And so Gnosticism denied that Christ was truly man. And so the Apostles' Creed was developed in order to teach the masses a basic understanding of the foundational truths of the faith. And this is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And that word Catholic is small c, and it means the Holy Universal Church. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. So I believe in the universal body of Christ, that the body of Christ is spread out throughout the whole earth. I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. In 325, the Nicene Creed was drawn up, and the chief enemy of the church at that time was what's called Arianism, which denied that Jesus was fully God. He was only human. And Arius was an elder amongst the believers in Alexandria, in Egypt in the early 300s, and he's the one who developed this thinking and began to write about it and promote it in the church. And he taught that God, in the beginning, created the sun. So what he taught was that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't an eternal being. And that Jesus, as a created being, yes, he joined the Father in creating the world, and he also came to earth and dwelt among us and became our Redeemer. But he was not God in any meaningful sense. And by the way, this particular view was resurrected by the Jehovah Witnesses, and it's taught to this day by that particular group. Jehovah Witnesses came out of the Russellites. And so I should say the Russellites are really the first in our era to resurrect this teaching, and it's taught by Jehovah Witnesses even today. So here's the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, not created, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. Right? The word apostolic is added because they wanted to affirm that the teaching had to go back to the apostles. One of the thinking, one of the thoughts within the church, in fact, this was one of the arguments that the Catholic Church had with Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, was, can you trace your teaching back to the apostles? If you could not trace your teaching back to the apostles, then that teaching was suspect and in most cases not to be supported by the church. Now, one of the interesting things is the Catholic Church has teachings that it cannot trace back to the apostles, and yet it still holds. But nonetheless, that was one of the tests, and it has been one of the tests within the church from the very beginning, that can I trace this teaching back to the apostles of Jesus Christ? So it's the one holy, Catholic, or universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, just so you know, not everyone appreciates the Nicene Creed. And I'm not asking you to love it or hate it or think that much about it, but I wanted to give you two statements that come from the church that give us a basic foundational theology of the faith. We will, for the sake of time, just look at one of the primary theologies. And we'll start with Calvinism. Let me explain Calvinism to you just a bit. Sure, that'd be great. Thanks. Calvinism, or Reformed theology, was developed by John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. And in essence, Calvinism nullified free will. And free will was taught, it is believed, from Christ onward. One of the battles within the church was to maintain the teaching of free will right up until the Reformation. And it wasn't really until the Reformation that innovation in terms of theology was really accepted within the church. For 1500 years, there's pretty much a very stable line of acceptance of certain theologies within the church. That isn't to say there haven't always been people who had novel ideas or innovative ideas about the scripture and about theology and about God. It's been out there always, but the church maintained a basic teaching for 1500 years, and then after the Reformation, things began to change. Well, John Calvin was 1509 to 1564, and his teaching nullified free will and instead emphasized the sovereignty of God over mankind. In other words, God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He has rule over everything, and he has rule over us. And this was taught especially in relation to salvation and sanctification. The word tulip came out of John Calvin's writings, and it gives you 5 points of his teaching, T-U-L-I-P. Now, let me also say that there are 3-point Calvinists, there's 4-point Calvinists, and there are 5-point Calvinists. We were just at the Kaufman graduation party, and I was talking to a pastor there, and he said, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, and I'd never really met one before. I'd only read about them. And so I actually got to shake his hand and meet a three-point Calvinist. So though I'm presenting all 5 points, I just want you to know that even within Calvinism, there is some picking and choosing as to what individuals are going to hold to. The tulip represents these words: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, in essence, means that all of us, by nature of the fact that we are Adam's descendants, or in other words, because of the fall, we are morally unable to choose to follow God and be saved. And the reason is that sin has tainted every part of our being. Now, the reason for total depravity is that, in a sense, the sovereignty of God aspect of salvation and sanctification is hinged on the belief that there is nothing good in us that can or will move towards God. Absolutely nothing. And so that's the total depravity point of the tulip. The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election teaches that God's choice from eternity of those whom he will bring to himself is not based on anything good in us. In other words, it's not based on God knowing beforehand that maybe if I'm one of the ones elected, that I'm going to show some goodness in my life, or that I'm going to respond in the proper way. Unconditional election means that God simply selected those who will be saved without knowing anything about their lives in advance. So it's not based on any conditions. Now, and I'm not presenting this to argue against Calvinism, just to make this point, again, to help you look at the scripture as a whole. One of the difficulties of unconditional election is the word foreknowledge. Whom God foreknew, those he did predestinate. So foreknowledge implies that God does know what we're going to be like, and based on that knowing, he makes certain choices. Calvin taught that it's unconditional. There is nothing that God sees or knows about us that determines who he elects to be saved. There's limited atonement. I'm not sure why this is important, but Calvin thought it was important. And the idea of limited atonement is simply that Jesus died only for those who are elected. He did not die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for those who are elected, whom God predestines to salvation. And so that's the limited atonement. It's limited. His death is limited only to those who will be saved. The Arminius would believe that it's unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone, but that doesn't mean everyone will be saved. The I represents irresistible grace. And what this means is that those whom God elected cannot resist that election. They will be saved. Now, the reality is that people get saved early, some get saved late. So there's the recognition of this in Calvin's teaching that it's in God's timing. So God not only elects who will be saved, but he decides when that person will come to faith. So it's in God's timing, and I think that's a good point that he makes there in support of his teaching. And of course, the reason it's irresistible grace is because anybody elected cannot say no. They will be saved, because God has elected them, and he's sovereign, and that is what's going to happen. And then there is the P, which stands for the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints, in essence, means that those who are elected and saved will live a godly life, live a holy life to the end. And I certainly applaud the perseverance of the saints because Calvin had in mind the issue of holy living, and that's an important issue amongst the body of Christ, and it was important to him. The perseverance of the saints basically says that the sovereign work of God will change you, will sanctify you, will make you a different person, and you will live a godly life up until the end. Now, there's no doubt that within the church, some people claim to be saved, and some people, after claiming to be saved, may fall away. And Calvin handled that by saying that if they fell away, then it's proof that they were never elected to begin with. But of course, one of the problems that we don't take into account when we debate these kinds of things is we make small arguments when we ought to be looking at the big picture. It's falling away and not repenting. If I fall away and repent, in other words, if I repent of my falling away and come back and continue to live the Christian life, then I would be amongst the elect. But if I die without repenting, that's an important point. Die without repenting, then, according to this teaching, it would validate that I haven't been elected. Now, Calvin got at least some of his thinking from Augustine. Augustine lived in the 3rd century. And Augustine's teaching held that God elected some to eternal salvation, and he elected some to fall away. And that's how Augustine dealt with the issue of some people remain faithful to God to their dying day, some people go back to a life of sin, never repent of it, and die in their sin. Now, remember the heading of this teaching, whose doing is it? God's or man's? Under Calvinism, it's all God's doing. Salvation and sanctification is all God's doing. I think, given the time, we should quit with that today. Next Sunday, we'll pick up with Arminianism, which is the other side of the teaching on the primary theology, and then we'll move into dispensationalism, covenantalism, and eternal security.